Another passage on judgment. Where's Herdy? Nowhere to be found. How convenient. No, he's just on holidays. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you are a God who rescues people, who redeems us, who forgives us. We have so much to be thankful to you for. We're thankful that we're here and alive and that you've gathered us together tonight. We're thankful that we're able to now spend time reflecting on things that truly matter, big things. And so we pray for your help, and we ask that you would please be changing us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, why are you here at church tonight? Why are you here? Mike gave you a warm welcome. I get to be the guy who now pushes you around. Why are you here? What's brought you here? You're here at church. You're here to listen to a sermon. You're singing religious songs. What's your motivation? Yesterday, I met a guy, and we ended up chatting for quite a good amount of time. And one of the things that we chatted about was why people turn to religion, why people become religious. And it was a really interesting discussion. At least I found it really interesting. There were other people who were kind of looking at us going, don't go near those guys. You'll get caught in that conversation. But it was really interesting because he and I had very similar and yet also very different experiences growing up. So I'll tell you what I mean. He had grown up in the Mormon faith. His family were Mormon. And when he turned 19, he left the Mormon church. Now, I, on the other hand, did not grow up in a religious family, didn't grow up going to a church at all. And when I turned 19, I turned to the Christian faith. I turned to come to be with you lot. And so we had a good conversation about why he left the Mormons and why I joined the Christians. And one of the big things that influenced him was he read the book by Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion. And so in this book, apparently, what Dawkins does is discuss why it is that people seek religion and turn to religion. And there's a bunch of reasons. So there's the question of purpose. What's life actually about? What am I actually meant to, what am I here for? And religion seeks to give you the answer. There's the fear of death, or the desire to kind of secure your eternity, to feel okay now about what's going to come next. There's the desire for a sense of justice. The reality is that there's heaps of evil in the world and heaps of evil people who do evil things die before anyone catches them. And so, if there is no God, then there is no justice done. And so people turn to religion to try and find an answer. An answer for suffering. A sense of protection from a higher power. And the desire to be blessed in this life. To actually live a life how it's meant to be, a blessed one, a blessed life. And what struck me is that as we kind of talk through these different things, and I thought about our passage for tonight, is that all of these different questions are answered in this passage. I'm not going to answer all of them, but all of these different themes you can find in Revelation 15 and 16. And particularly what I found interesting is that alongside the ideas in Revelation 15, 16, the ideas of purpose, of death, judgment, justice, suffering, alongside all of those ideas is the idea of the blessed life. Now, Revelation's been pretty heavy. It's largely been a series of visions of judgment, primarily God's judgment upon the earth. And so, as I said, tonight's passage is no exception. 15 and 16, again, are visions of God's judgment. They're the third in the series of God's sevenfold judgment that he pours out upon the earth. But woven into these judgment visions has been this notion of the blessed or victorious life. So I'll show you briefly in our chapter. So have a look at chapter 16, verse 2. That cannot be right. Chapter 15, verse 2. I did this at growth group the whole time as well. Chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who'd been victorious over the beast and over its image. And you come over to chapter 16, verse 15. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed. So there's this concern in these chapters for blessing and victory. And it's actually been one of the main concerns of the book. So come back all the way to chapter 1. And Herdy's drawn our attention to this a little bit. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The next section of this book as well is another series of sevens. It's all about sevens. There's seven letters to seven different churches. And in each of the letters, the Lord Jesus is the one speaking. And in each case, he says, to the one who is victorious, I will. And then he makes a promise. And so tonight, let's spend some time seeing what the Bible says about the blessed and victorious life. Because I reckon no matter where you're up to with the things of Jesus, no matter whether you're a follower of him or not yet, everyone's got different thoughts about this. Everyone wants to know this. All the different religions have their thoughts. Irreligious people have their thoughts too about what the blessed life is. This is a question we're all concerned about. How can I actually live the life that's going to be good, that's going to be right, how I ought to, the blessed life? Well, tonight, let's have a look at what the Bible has to say. Because what the Bible offers is actually radically different, a radically different take that at first may rattle you, but I promise it can fill you with hope like no other religion offers you, like no one else's answer can. So let's dive in. We've got two big things to see. The first thing, back in chapter 15 and 16, the first thing Revelation helps us to see tonight is the big goal of life, and we've been singing about it actually. Life is about the glory of God. So come back to 15. And what I mean by glory, the glory of God, I mean his honor and his praise and his exaltation. And see how in this new vision, it starts, because once again, we have another vision. Verse 1, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. And we see that in this vision particularly, it opens with this picture of God's rescued people glorifying God in heaven. So have a look starting at verse 2. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who'd been victorious over the beast and its image, and over the number of its name. And here's what they do in heaven. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So in heaven, this group of rescued saints, the thing that they do is they bust out in song, praising God, singing verse 3, who's not going to fear you, Lord? Who will not bring glory to your name? You are glorious. Now all this kind of this imagery in these first few chapters, these first few verses, it becomes all the more powerful when you realize what John's doing with it. See, what he's done is he's picked up this imagery from another Old Testament book and he's kind of imported it into Revelation 15 to help make his point. And so have a look at verse 2. There's this group of people next to the sea. Where else in the Bible have we seen a group of people next to a sea having just been victorious over their enemies, busting out in a song? Exodus, yeah, Exodus 14 and 15. So 3,000 years ago from now, God's people, Israel, were in slavery under the Pharaoh there, and God saved them by parting the waters of the Red Sea, and he pulls his people through, and then the waters collapse on Pharaoh, and so they've been rescued from slavery, their enemies have been wiped out. And then they stand on the shore of the sea, and they sing this song of Moses, praising God for what he's done for them, for redeeming them from slavery. So why has John done this? Why has he's trying to make a new point, and he picks up this old imagery from 1,000 years earlier from him, and he brings it in here. Why has he done that? Well, what stood behind the Exodus story was God's motivation. His motivation, which was, he saved them for a couple of reasons. The first is, he saw that they were suffering and he was concerned. So that was our Old Testament reading this morning, earlier. Exodus 3, he saw that his people were suffering and he was concerned for them. And so he says, I'm going to save you. So there's the first reason. But the second reason was because he wanted to bring glory to himself. See, again and again, Moses goes to Pharaoh demanding that Israel be let go. And the line that Moses uses on Pharaoh again and again is he says, the Lord says, let my people go so that they may, does anyone not? So that they may worship me. Let them go so that they may worship me. God was concerned for his glory among Israel, that they worship him. These were meant to be his people in touch with the living God, chosen by him to be his so that they would live for him and glorify him. All of that is now brought into Exodus 15 and 16, where just like in Exodus, here God has saved people, redeemed them from slavery, but slavery from the world and sin. And now they, in heaven, they sing songs, they praise and glorify his name. Which is actually what, flip back one page, chapter 14, verse 7, called the eternal gospel, the thing that stands since the beginning of time and will stand forever. Fear God and give him glory. This is what life is all about. And so this is what being a Christian is about. When you become a Christian, you get redeemed from living one way, in opposition to God, pursuing life without God, not thinking about him, and you're forgiven of that, redeemed from that, to now live the life for God, to pursue life for God's glory. And the epic thing is that Jesus says that this new life, the thing that you've been redeemed from, that wasn't good and it wasn't for your good, but this new way of life, living for the glory of God, is actually what's best for you. It's for your good. And so Jesus says, I've come so that you can have life and have it to the full. And the full life he's talking about is the life as it's supposed to be lived, for the glory of God. Now, I reckon a common thought among our community is that if I was to become a Christian and I had to live my life for God now, my life would get drastically dull and boring. It's actually one of the reasons why lots of Aussies don't turn to Christianity. I want to give you an example of how living for God's glory is actually for our good. So when I became a Christian, one of the things I learned for the first time was that the way that I had and the way that most 19-year-old Aussie blokes had thought about alcohol was not actually the way that God intended it for us to think about it. And so because I'd been changed to now think about God, to want to serve him and glorify him, I had to reshape how I approached alcohol. And the thing that I've ended up finding is now over the years, now that I don't abuse alcohol, is that when I do have it, I actually enjoy it heaps more than I ever did back then. See, when I actually do have a beer, it doesn't come with a gross feeling the next day. It doesn't. I actually now can appreciate the taste. I can drink for the taste, not just for the effect that it can have on you. It's actually heaps better. Now, some Christians choose not to drink, and I think that's really good and fine. But the point I'm making is that life for the glory of God is actually for our good. It's kind of like God knew what he was doing when he made the world. Because it's life for God is life in harmony with reality, with the way things work. God's ways make sense. They work. Now, there's a warning that comes in this chapter for Christians as well, and it's tied up with this. The warning is, do not return now to your previous way of life, lest you have to face God's judgment. So have a look at verse 15, chapter 16, verse 15. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. The warning is, I take it it's not literally talking about keeping your clothes on there, though that's pretty good advice still as well. But I take it that the warning there is the warning to remain faithful, to remain living in this new way that God has brought you into, living for him under forgiveness. Because the sobering thing is that if we refuse to give God glory now, willingly and joyfully, God won't fail to get glory from us, but it won't be through our praise, it'll be through our judgment. See, there's this question posed in the Song of the Saints at the start of chapter 15. There's this question, see it in verse 4. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? Now, that question is actually fulfilled in this chapter. See, in chapter 16, God judges the world for their rebellion. It's another one of the series of his sevenfold judgments poured out. And this time it's bowls filled with his wrath, and he pours out, well, the angels pour out God's wrath upon the earth. Just like the seven seals, the seven trumpets, I think this is actually talking about this era of history now that we live in, leading up to the final day of judgment. But despite the warning that these judgments are to humanity, and I actually think the trumpets were particularly the kind of warning judgments. The trumpets, they're loud and obnoxious and say, war is coming with God, turn and repent now. But despite all those warnings, people still have not repented. So see, have a look in verse 9, chapter 16, verse 9. God's pouring out the bowls of his wrath. They were seared with the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. And verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. And you get it actually again at the end of the chapter. But the answer to that question, who will not fear you, God, and glorify your name? Well, the answer is many people of the world who refuse to repent. But though these guys refused to willingly turn and live for God's glory, give him glory, God is still going to be glorified, just not through their praise, through their judgment. And so just like Pharaoh in Egypt, Pharaoh, who repeatedly hardens his heart and says, no, I won't have you, God still gets glory through Pharaoh, but he gets his glory by displaying his power and judgment through him by bringing these terrible plagues, which is what's happening here in these chapters. God will not fail to be glorified because this is what all of life is about. All of life is about his glory. Now, just a little aside, I think this is helpful to see the final bowl that's poured out right towards the end of chapter 16. It's on the last day. It's on it's just like the others, how they finished. They all finish with the last day of judgment. And even on that last day, chapter 16, verse 21, people still refuse to repent. And so what I think this is saying is that the person who refuses to repent now will forever refuse to repent. It's not like when on that final day of judgment where we come and we stand before God, we see God and they say, oh man, I got it so wrong. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And God is harsh and says, no, get out. It's not like that. Even when they front up before God and they see him face to face, they're still hard. They're still not repenting. And so in hell, people will remain hostile, remain sinning. And so hell is sin and judgment, sin and judgment, sin and judgment, sin and judgment. Life's about the glory of God. So let me show you why this is one of the most practical bits of theology and of thinking that you can possibly learn. If this truly is what life's about, if there really is a God who created the universe for a reason, gave it meaning and purpose, which is for his glory, then this helps you make knowing this helps you make every single decision you need to make in life. See, I just got a new pair of glasses, and which, by the way, you know, I got new glasses, right? Two people noticed. My wife noticed, but she knew I was going to get new glasses, so it doesn't really count. My mum didn't even notice. I see you, Mum. I see you up the back. But you know who did notice? It was Jono. Thanks, buddy. But I needed new glasses, right? And cheers. I think there were a couple of times when I was up here and I was looking at slides and I was kind of doing these ones. But as soon as, this is really obvious, right? But as soon as you get new glasses, everything becomes clear. Duh, Fred, yeah? But new glasses, this is, knowing this, when you learn this truth that life is about the glory of God, it's like getting a pair of glasses where you can now look at the world through the lens by which you're meant to see everything. And so when you do this, you can make every decision you need to make with the right information. For example, say you're considering, should I travel? Should I head off for a number of months and go overseas? How do I make that decision? How do I know whether or not I should do that? I've got the money and the resources. Should I do it or not? Well, maybe you should. Here's the thing you ask. Will this help me bring the most glory to God with my life? You have everything you need to know to be able to make the decision. Now, maybe it will or maybe it won't to go and do that. But at least you've got the lens by which to evaluate your options. Or say you're considering taking a job. The thing to ask is, if I take this job, it's going to shape my life in a whole bunch of different ways. Will the way that shapes my life, will that put me in a place where I can bring the most glory to God, living in line with the things that He's concerned for me, being able to give myself to the things that He's concerned for, live the way He wants me to live, honor Him in the way that He wants me to honor Him. Can you see how knowing this can help shape everything about your life? And so we need to see life through this framework, through that lens. Now, before we get to the next point, because that's the first one, life is about the glory of God. Before we get to the second one, I want to get to it by raising an objection to what I've just said. See, many of you may have even thought this. I've just pointed out that to live for God's glory is what is for our good. It's the life to the full that Jesus intended us. But there's actually a real cost to it. And so let me show you what this kind of life might cost you. Come to chapter 13. In chapter 13, we were introduced to the beasts, if you remember, and kind of they were what they represented was human authorities, powers, influences that are against God and His people. And have a look at verse 7. See what they can do to God's people. Chapter 13, verse 7. It, the beast, was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And then you come down to verse 9. Speaking to Christians, whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. That's a pretty massive disclaimer. That's a disclaimer for Christians living in the world that the world's going to be hostile to you. If you are to be killed with the sword you will be killed. Now, I don't know about you, but that does not sound like the victorious life. That does not sound like the blessed life. Well, here's the thing to get. The life lived for the glory of God, and we'll call that the Christian life. That's what the Christian life is meant to be, the life lived for God's glory. It's not a one-way thing. See, God is not up there looking down at us down here coldly and callously saying, you servant, you peasant, live your life for my glory. I don't care if it even kills you. I don't care about your suffering. Do it, because that's what you're made for. It's not like that. Christians live under the tender and absolute concern of the Lord God. That's our second point. Christians live under the tender and absolute concern of the Lord God. See, why do we even have this chapter in Revelation? Why have another series of sevenfold judgments poured out into the earth? It seems like a little bit of overkill. We've had the seals. We've had the trumpets. Why have these judgments too? Well, it's not overkill. Whilst there's been lots of similarities between these series of judgments, that they all conclude the same, they're all concerned for the same era of history, whilst there's been lots of similarities, they've also had a different focus. And these ones, 15 and 16, focus on God bringing about justice for His people who've been wronged. The bowls of God's wrath, which He pours out, is God avenging the blood of His people who suffered at the hands of a hostile world. So let me show you this by pointing out how cleverly crafted this book is. This is a vision of bowls, right? Bowls full of God's wrath. Now, where else in Revelation have we heard of a bowl before? Now, you probably didn't pick up on it because for some reason, this is like a funny little thing, but the word If I tell you this, maybe it'll spark something for you. What if I told you that the same word for bowl was the word censer? Where have we heard of a censer before? Come back to chapter 8. For some reason, the NIV has translated it in one place censer, in another place bowl, but it's actually just the same word. Censer is just a fancy English word for the word bowl. So you might eat your breakfast in censers or bowls. Chapter 8, this is right at the end of the first series of judgments, the seals. And what's happening now is the angels have been handing their trumpets, and they're about to begin their second series of judgments. But we're also told about a bowl, kind of linking all three of the series. And so have a look at this. What happens with this bowl. It's a very funny thing for me to be excited about. 8 verse 2, let's start there. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer, or bowl, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, the bowl, filled it with fire from the altar and hurled it onto the earth. Now, what is the prayer? So this prayer comes up from this bowl, right? And then it's filled with fire. What is the prayer that comes up before God that he hears at this point? It's the question from those who've been killed. It's the question, how long, O Lord? Have a look at chapter 6, and I promise it's worth all the flicking. Chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" The prayer that comes up before God, it's the question from those who've been killed, how long until you avenge us? How long, God, until you put justice to those who've been put to death? And so in chapter 16, it begins this series of seven judgments on the earth with God avenging his people who've been put to death, whose blood has been shed. It's God bringing justice to the earth against those who've hated God, cursed God, and destroyed his people. Just like in Exodus 3, where God heard the cries of his people, he heard their suffering and was concerned, and so he began this series of amazing plagues and judgments to save his people and glorify himself. So here, he hears the cry of the martyr who's been killed because he follows Jesus, and he says, "How long, God?" And God hears it and he says, just like in Egypt, enough is enough. And so he brings about judgment on these people. He cares about these people. He cares deeply and absolutely about his people. And so he will not let injustice be committed against his people and let it go unpunished. He can't let it go lightly because he's the holy God. He's the holy one, the righteous one. And so justice will be done. Do you remember when in Acts, when Jesus confronts Saul and he turns up and he blinds him, and Acts puts it like this. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So Paul, the thing he's doing is persecuting disciples, Christians. But then Jesus confronts him and he says this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" asked Saul. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Friends, our God is one who chooses in his incredible grace to identify himself with us, with his people, and to identify us with him. He has sent his Son to die for us, to forgive us, to redeem us from the earth, to know him and live for his glory as life is meant to be. And so when his precious people, who he shed his Son's blood for, when we are persecuted and wronged, God will not let it go unpunished. Justice will be done. And in heaven, when justice is done, back in chapter 16, verse 5, The angels sing and say this: "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." They praise God because of his justice. And then the Christians in heaven, those who've been slain because of their testimony, verse 7 say this: "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." What's the big point? The big point is that life is about the glory of God. And so the truly blessed and victorious life is the life lived for his glory, no matter the cost. And when it does cost us, God, who cares so deeply for his people, who counts our lives as precious, he will bring about justice for any wrongs done against us. And so even if you have to die for Jesus, you are the blessed one. Even if it kills you, which I don't know, maybe it will in the coming century kill some Christians here amongst us. It's been happening since the first century, and it's certainly happening in other countries overseas. Maybe it'll come to us here too. But even if you have to give your life for him, you are blessed. Your life has not been a waste or crummy. Your life has been the victorious one because you've lived for him. Not only has it been in line with the truth, the purpose of life, but the Lord Almighty has got your back. There is no wrong that can be done to you now that won't be undone and set right. Justice will prevail. Friends, this is Christianity. Why wouldn't you come to Christianity? Why wouldn't you turn to Christianity? The purpose of life, the true and blessed life, knowing the Creator, being forgiven, living for that which will last forever, the hope of justice being done, where in the end, God's people will say in verse 7, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And we don't say that in a malicious way against those who are now condemned by God. Not in a, "Yes, I'm happy that they're now suffering because they condemned and harmed Christians," but in the sense that these people refused to repent, they cursed God's name, some of them even killed God's people. God, you are right to judge them. Evil needs to be punished. Justice must be done. God, please save as many as you will now, but do bring justice. Next year, I'm one of the crop who's heading to Bible college, as Andrew put it. And one of the main things I'm really keen to learn is our history, Christian heritage, because I reckon there's heaps that we can learn from old dead saints. One of the guys whose story I think is really helpful is a guy named Bonhoeffer, which you may have heard of. So let me share some of his story, because he's a guy who really got what life was about. He was a Christian minister in Germany in the 30s. When the Nazis were around. And so one of the things that the Nazis did was try and create allegiance to Hitler and to no one else, was trying to take control over what the church would teach. And Bonhoeffer was a solidly Bible-believing dude, and so obviously he was against it and resisted. And he ended up running these kind of underground Bible college classes for young Christian ministers. And when it became clear that Germany was about to enter into a full-scale war, he was fearful of being conscripted and needing to fight for Hitler in his army because he couldn't, with a clear conscience, support his cause. And so to object to that would likely mean prison or maybe even death. And he was also concerned of what it would mean for him to object, what that would mean for the denomination that he was part of. And so he ends up leaving the country. He ends up leaving Germany and going to America. And he got some work in a Bible college in New York. And so he goes to the US and there he's got it made. He's left Germany under the regime of the Nazis and Hitler. And now he's in this place of freedom and safety where he's now open. He's got freedom to teach again. He's got freedom of religion, of faith. He's making good money. He's working in a really good job that's really worthwhile. And you kind of think, oh man, that's so good that he got out. He's safe and secure. Now he can kind of live that really ideal, blessed life that we'd all love to have. But he knew he shouldn't be there. He knew he shouldn't have left. And so after only 3 months, he regretted leaving his people. And so he writes this letter. He says, I've come to the conclusion that I have made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. And so, knowing full well that returning to Germany might mean an eventual arrest and then death, he goes back. Revelation 13, anyone who is to go into captivity they will go. And so he goes back, despite the suffering he might face. He's harassed by the authorities. He can't teach. He's forbidden to speak in public. He's forced to report everything that he does to the police. And eventually he's arrested. He's thrown into prison for a year and a half. And then he's moved into a concentration camp. And he's hanged in the concentration camp in April 1945, 2 weeks before the US soldiers stormed the camp and set everybody free. But just before he was hanged, he said this to someone. This is the end. For me, the beginning of life. Revelation 13. If anyone's to be killed with the sword they shall be killed. You are still blessed in Jesus, even if you die for him. If that's been your life, that's a life well lived. Because you are forgiven of your sin now to live for the glory of God. The God who will firmly put all things right. How else could someone do what Bonhoeffer managed to do? To go from what appears to be kind of the blessed, the safe, the ideal position in life, and intentionally walk back into a country that's hostile to your faith and opposed to your faith. Well, he knew that the truly blessed life was not necessarily the life free from opposition and suffering. It's the one lived for the glory of God. And depending on him in times of distress, because you know that even if I am in distress, God will put all things right. Justice will be done. This is one of the trillion reasons why you should come to biblical Christianity and why you should stay there. Not to mention the fact that it's the truth. And so a few things to finish. Guys, I want to urge us not to be fooled by the world's ideas of the blessed life. There are all sorts of stuff, all sorts of things you could try and live your life for, to try and think, to get that life that you think is the best kind of life. Money and success and lots of holidays and stuff and perfect health. That's a huge thing that we're all after. Whatever it is, they're not bad things, but they're not what life's about. Life's about bringing glory to God. And so even if it costs you some of those things to live for God's glory, missing out on that super long holiday, seeing the world, that job promotion that would have pulled you out of a bunch of ministry, whatever it is that costs you, it's worth it because you're living your life in line with the truth. And so here's another one of the big takeaway messages, lessons from tonight's passage. Never doubt the loving care of your Father God. He sees, he knows, he cares. If there are times where you're wondering, why has God let this thing happen to me? Doesn't he care? He does care. And if his people are wronged, he will bring about justice. Today's martyrs, does God not care about them to let them die for him? He does care, and justice will be done. Which means, thirdly, I think we're up to three, if you are wronged as a Christian for being a Christian, we don't need to retaliate. See, when the sword is picked up against us, we don't need to pick up the sword. We can actually be those who turn the other cheek and forgive because God is the one who will bring about justice. So we can suffer injustice now, knowing that justice will be done in the end. So when the media slams Christianity or that person at uni or work ridicules you or the Bible's teaching, they're laughing at the Bible and you're kind of furious and you want justice to be done and you kind of, God, smite them. No. We don't need them to be smited or punished. It is good to be outraged when your God is mocked. We want to be concerned for his honor, the honor of his name. But the thing we should seek is not vengeance against them. We should want their repentance. And if they don't repent, God will bring about justice. And so when people don't repent and continue to curse God and harm his people, even putting Christians to death, we can trust that in the end justice will be done. But I reckon let's pray that God would grant heaps more people repentance before then. So